So as we dive into Numbers chapter 14 this morning, we immediately find ourselves in the midst of a dire and troubling situation for Israel. They are encamped along the southern edge of the land of Canaan, as 12 spies have now just returned from scouting out the land. And all of the spies saw the land for what it was in truth. It was a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord had promised. But they also noted giants were in the land. There were enemy strongholds, fortified cities within the land as well. And so a majority of the spies, 10 of them, ended up giving Israel a unfavorable report concerning entering the promised land. This unfavorable report came about because they leaned into the situation that was before them according to their own understanding. An understanding which was completely detached from the reality of God and His revealed goodness and the trustworthiness of His Word. As a result, they viewed walking in the direction the Lord had called them to as something that was altogether too hard. It's going to be impossible. Even though the land did have an appeal, even though the land did look good and promising, obviously they brought back this big bunch of grapes on a pole, it was indeed a land that was fruitful, flowing with milk and honey. They saw that, but ultimately they viewed the land of promise as a land that would destroy them. Now think about how similar this majority report of the 10 spies is to the words of the serpent back in the garden. They questioned God's word. God said He would be with them. God said He would deliver their enemies into their hand. They questioned God's word, and that caused the children of Israel to see the promise of God and the direction that He desires them to walk in as something that would actually lead away from life. You know, remember the serpent, even as Eve began to look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she saw that it was desirable, even though the Lord said, "You ought not to eat from it, for the day you eat from it, you will surely die." This was a way that was going to lead to death, but now all of a sudden walking in the wrong direction seems like it holds so much life. This is going to be a better way to go, but it's a way that's actually leading to death. And the path of life seemed like, well, God's holding out on us and we're just going to be destroyed. So it's better to choose where God is not leading us. This is the same lie that has been around since the beginning. And sin does just this. It promises so much life. It promises to preserve life and to give you life if you would just give in to its temptation. But instead, it always brings you death. It always leads you away from life. The majority of the spies viewed entering the promised land in a manner that was completely detached from biblical faith. And they did not trust the Lord, and they had no confidence in His word. Therefore, they discouraged the congregation from entering the promised land. While the minority of the spies, two to be precise, Joshua and Caleb, they gave the congregation a good and a favorable report. They saw the land was good, and yes, the way was difficult. The direction in which God was calling His people to move in was going to be hard, but it was the way that really did lead to life. And since God Himself would be with them, in their mind, there was no enemy too difficult for them to face. They evaluated the situation and encouraged the entire congregation to forsake that majority report and to resist ordering their lives according to their own understanding, and instead to trust in the Lord with all of their heart, and He would indeed direct their path. Caleb and Joshua, they comprised the minority report. Just these two voices, this minority voice and this view that chooses to trust in the Lord and to His word above and beyond what their fears were. Our fears, our flesh, and even what the rest of the world says. They were choosing to trust in the Lord above and beyond any of that stuff. Joshua and Caleb believed that following the Lord would lead to a fuller and a more abundant life, which, when we look at the abundant life, especially in this context and entering into it, is the abundant life something that is easy? No. Is entering the promised land, even though it's not easy, going to lead to a fuller life if they follow the Lord? Absolutely. But the children of Israel chose to heed the voice of the majority instead of the minority. They decided to lean in upon their own understanding and give in to their fears, and now Israel is facing God's judgment in the wilderness. We'll pick up in verse 1. It says, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?'" And before we move along any further, all of us need to acknowledge that Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 is something that is easier said than done. And I want to read that passage over with you, but when I do, I want to include verse 7 into the mix, because verse 7 is going to provide us with a much needed guardrail and a much needed warning if we're going to faithfully live out what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say. So let's read Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Now, verse 7 interprets what it means to lean in on your own understanding. To lean in on your own understanding is to be wise in your own eyes. It is to think that your ways are better than God's clearly revealed ways. And the only way you and I are going to sufficiently be able to deal with that is by gaining a greater fear of the Lord within our own life. Learning to fear and reverence Him and His ways and His desires more than our ways, more than our feelings. We need to learn to fear the Lord even more than the loud voice of the unbiblical majority. God, whatever you say, whatever you've revealed as true, whatever you have revealed as the good and well-pleasing path that you want me to walk down, I want to cling to that more than what I feel, more than what anyone else would say. Because only then are we going to see that God's ways are always the best and that His ways ultimately lead to life, even when they seem difficult and hard, even when they cut across the grain of our own understanding and the vast majority of the world's understanding. We've already seen how grumbling and complaining against the Lord is a sin, but we should also acknowledge and pay attention to another detrimental reality concerning complaining. Complaining undermines biblical faith. It undermines biblical faith. And complaining lends itself to giving into the desires of our flesh, which leads a person away from God's best and prevents them from walking down the path of obedience, which leads to abundant life. Obedience always leads to abundant life. Jesus came to give us life and to give it to us abundantly. It doesn't mean it's easy. Picking up your cross and following the Lord is not easy, but it is the way that leads to a fuller life. As we walk with the Lord in victory over sin and our enemy. Additionally, complaining distorts the reality of God's current blessings in a person's life. And it corrupts a person's perception to somehow believe that unfaithfulness and bondage would be far better and a more logical choice than choosing to walk in faithfulness and freedom with the Lord. Listen to the people, they're like, We should go back to Egypt. You want to go back to bondage? You want to choose unfaithfulness and bondage rather than obedience and abundant life. This complaining is ultimately leading the people to a place of rebellion. Verse 4, so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now look at what Israel's lack of faith and confidence in the Lord has done. It has led to rebellion by causing them to see the path that leads to life as somehow a path that leads to death. And Israel's lack of faith in the Lord's word is the primary cause behind them rejecting God's covenant mediator, Moses. We ought to get rid of Moses. Well, we need to get a new leader and make our way back to Egypt. And today the same parallel runs true. Those who ultimately reject God's word for what it is in truth and how his word is to be received in truth by faith are those who ultimately reject God's true and better mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. You know, it's odd to me that there are those who think they can somehow have Jesus without ever embracing God's word for what it is in truth, the word of God. Oh yeah, I know Jesus. I got a relationship with him. Oh, what do you think about the Bible and reading the Bible and obeying it? Nah, you don't need to do that. It's not really God's word. What kind of Jesus do you have? Right? They think they can have Jesus without ever having to embrace God's word or to walk in the truth of God's word. And that's just a misnomer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Look at the connection to knowing Jesus and eternal life and actually having the word of God embedded into your own heart by faith. It says in verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And in John chapter 15, in verses 1 through 7, the very words of Jesus himself, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now, obviously, as believers, we will stumble and we will fall in places, even as the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, is at work within our own lives. But that Word of God that is at work in us through the Spirit of God is bringing us to a place of repentance when we get off track. But to think that one can be saved and have Jesus while rejecting God's word, which is the primary revelation of who Jesus is in truth, is a falsehood. It's a contradiction on the deepest level. Moses and Aaron fall prostrate on their faces before the Lord. as they begin to intercede and ask for God's mercy. For in rejecting the promised land and forsaking Moses, Israel was rejecting God's redemptive plan and purposes for them. As such, they would arouse God's righteous anger and justly bring about his judgment. Joshua and Caleb tear their garments upon hearing this rebellion, and in ancient times, this rending of the garments was something that was done to express deep grief, mourning, and loss, especially when you'd hear of a loved one who had passed away or died, they would rend their garments. And this is why the rending of the garments became tied to genuine repentance. And when a person is brought to a place of genuine repentance, they begin to see their sin for what it really is. It is rebellion. It's rebellion against God, and it is rebellion that justly deserves his judgment and death. And so you're like, woe is me. I can remember the night I was saved. My friend was sharing the gospel with me, and he was talking about hell while we were standing by a fire. And I remember throwing my cigarette on the fire, watching it melt on the log. And I remember thinking to myself as he's talking to me about the truth, about who God is and what God's word says, I remember thinking, I am going to hell, and I deserve to go to hell. That's what I deserve. And that brought me to a place where later on that night, I said, Lord, forgive me. I'm so sick and tired of living for myself. I don't have a clue to what life's about. But I know that what I'm being told is true. I know your word is true. And so from here on out, Lord, I just want to live for you. I want you. It brought me to a place of repentance. It brought me to a place where I would call out to the Lord, just as Moses and Aaron see what's going on and they're calling out to the Lord. There was still time for Israel to repent, and today is the day of repentance. Today is the day of repentance. And if Israel repented, they still could have entered the promised land. All they needed to do was turn from their fears and trust in the Lord. Turn away from what seems right to them, according to their own understanding, and start trusting in what God has revealed and what he says is right and good. That's what they needed to do. We turn away from self, we turn to the Lord. That's what repentance is all about. I also remember the first time I heard the gospel from another brother in Christ. This was about 3 years earlier before I got saved. I remember listening to him and being convicted by the Spirit of God that what he was saying was true. And I remember thinking, man, if I follow Jesus like what he's saying, that means I'm going to need to quit partying. And you know what I feared? I feared that would rob me of life. Because I was like, I love to party. This is where the good life is at. And I was like, and I don't want to give it up so that I can follow Jesus. And so I rejected the truth out of fear, an unfounded fear, that somehow following God would lead me to a place that was horrible, when in fact I was actually desiring a path that led me to more and more bondage and destroyed the most important relationships in my life. Notice the confident faith of Joshua and Caleb in verses 8 and 9. It says, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. If God delights in Israel, and he does, and which, by the way, Joshua and Caleb have a strong confidence in this reality, not because of how good and how righteous they are in and of themselves apart from the Lord, it's because of God's redemptive atonement provision that's been given to them at Mount Sinai. God's appointed sacrifice and the mediation that's been provided for them. Joshua and Caleb trust in God's atonement provision. And they recognize that as a result of his gracious provision, God sees Israel as well-pleasing and standing in covenant relationship with himself. And since Israel is secured through his provision of atonement by faith, why would God hold back on helping them enter into the promised land? If he's already declared you righteous, how is he not going to help you enter and walk into greater means of holiness? It reminds me of Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. which says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If we were reconciled when we were enemies, and now we're declared well-pleasing, how is he not going to help us out in every other area of our walk now that we stand in covenant relationship with him? Since God already sees you as well-pleasing, justified, why is he not going to help you out in every area of sanctification in your life? He's going to. And he's going to do it until the day he brings you to be in glory with him. Why would he not help you overcome your enemies and help you inhabit every area of life that he has in store for you with greater degrees of holiness, where strongholds of false worship are now replaced with greater expressions of true worship and holiness, which is what entering the promised land was all about, right? Here's the promised land. What is it full of? All sorts of idolatry and false worship. When Israel comes in, what happens? The false worship is supposed to be removed and greater worship of the true and living God takes place. Greater degrees of holiness are brought about within the land. That's what's to be happening in our own life as we walk with the Lord and through the process of sanctification. Additionally, when Joshua and Caleb say the people of the land are bred, they understand that if God is with them, they will not be devoured by the enemy. The enemy will be devoured by them. And where it says their protection has departed from them, the word for protection in Hebrew is literally means shade or shadow. Their shade, their shadow has been removed from them. Now, coming under someone's protection, like a mother hen to her chicks, is viewed as coming under their shadow. It was just a euphemistic way of saying you were coming under someone's protection. Joshua and Caleb are saying the Canaanites' gods are not really gods at all, and there is no shadow covering them. They have no protection. They're completely exposed. And more to the point, Israel is currently dwelling under the shade and shadow of God's divine presence, this pillar of cloud that stems up from the tent and extends out over the camp, shading them and protecting them from the desert sun. Israel was literally under the divine shade and shadow of the Almighty. So what do they have to fear? And church, Jesus has always promised to stand with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. So why should we fear? Listen to Psalm 91, verses 1 through 7. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wing you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. We rest under his shade, under his shadow. Despite Joshua and Caleb pleading with the people, they would rather have them dead and silenced. The people would rather see Joshua and Caleb dead and silenced than to continue listening to them, and continue hearing the truth about who God is, and being challenged in their walk in the direction that they should move with the Lord. Look at verse 10. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Isn't that how it was in Jesus' day too? He preached And he proclaimed the truth to a rebellious and self-righteous people. And when the truth of God cut across the religious ideology of the day, rather than turning to the Lord, most preferred to hand the Son of God over. That was their preference. Let's just do away with him so that we can quit hearing him. They would rather have a murderer released than to submit to the Prince of Peace. When God shows up to both judge and defend, notice how it's described. It's described as the glory of the Lord appearing. God's glory appeared in the court of the tabernacle to judge and defend his remnant, his people. When God's presence descends on Mount Sinai to give the covenant, his presence came down in glory there too. It's a reminder that God's glory is revealed both in his ability to forgive and to establish covenant relationship and in his ability to judge and punish sinners. When Jesus came down to rescue sinners from sin, his glory was veiled. But the fullness of God's glory was still in Christ. He was the exact image of God because he was God in human flesh. And his glory was fully there while he was on earth, while he ministered, and while he went to the cross and took on our punishment. And upon Christ's return to the earth at his second coming, the scripture declares that he will return in unveiled glory to judge sin and defend those who belong to him. You could read Revelation 19 and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. It is up to you what side of God's glory you want to experience. Do you want to experience God's glory in his work of covenant redemption and grace? Or do you want to experience his glory in his work of judgment? You can experience one by drawing near to him through faith and trusting in his word. Or you can experience God's glory and judgment through rejecting his gracious provision in Christ and his revealed word. Either way, either side, you're going to end up experiencing the glory of the Lord. One will result in you having forgiveness and covenant relationship. The other will result falling under his judgment. And verse 11, where God says, "How long will these people reject me?" The word for reject is na'ats, which means to despise or abhor. It was Gordon Wyndham who said, "Some people view sin as simply breaking one of God's rules, but sin is always much more than that. All sin, in effect, reveals where we despise God himself and his goodness." And if that is the case when it comes to sin, and indeed it is, and since all have sinned, and since all have despised the Lord to one degree or another, then every one of us is in need of God's grace and mercy. All of us need a grace and a mercy that is mediated through an altogether righteous mediator who is altogether free and innocent from our rebellion. We are in need of a grace and mercy that you and I, quite frankly, do not deserve. I mean, that is what grace means. It's unmerited, unearned favor. This is precisely what comes into play through Moses, who functions as a type of Christ amongst God's rebellious people here in the text. Verse 11, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all their signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, and that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilt, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. The Lord revealed this and declared his name as the Lord passed by Moses as he was tucked in the cleft of a rock there in Exodus 33 when he said, Lord, just let me see your glory. And then he's like, you can't see me face to face. You know, you're going to die. But he lets them catch a glimpse of his backside. And when he declares his name, that's exactly what he declares. Pardon, he says in verse 19, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. And then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Their disobedience is causing them to backtrack. They have to go back to the Red Sea where they once crossed. They're circling back now in the wilderness of Sinai. And we'll examine more of the fallout of Israel's disobedience next time. For now, I want us to focus in upon how Moses once again serves as a type of Christ, like the instance with the golden calf, right? When he goes up and he's getting the Ten Commandments, he's gone for 40 days, and then the Lord tells him, hey, there's trouble in the camp, man. They're handed over to idolatry, and he goes down, he smashes the tablets, and God says he's going to wipe the nation out and start over with Moses, the same thing. And he intercedes for them there. Moses, once again, is not at all involved with Israel's sin. He's completely innocent and free from all the sin that is happening in this passage. Moses is a mediator who is presented as being free and innocent of sin, and he is a mediator who intercedes and was willing. He's shown himself as one who is willing to die for Israel if need be. That took place back in Exodus 32. He was willing to lay down his life for them so that they might be spared. And he's not concerned with any temporal elevation in this life. He's concerned with forgiveness and reconciliation for the glory of God the Father. Moses understands that God is a just judge, but he also understands that God is long-suffering. He's abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, sin certainly has repercussions, and it becomes clear in the following passage that God will not judge the children for their parents' sin. That's not what that passage is saying. But since families live together, you would have generations of families in a home, the effects of a father's sin has lasting effects and consequences in the real world. So that others who are close to them, and when they are being judged for their sin, when there's fallout for their sin, those that are close to them experience those effects as well. And that is what is meant by visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. It's not talking about generational curses or God punishing others unjustly. It's simply referring to the effect and ramifications of a person's sin upon those who are closely tied to them. Your sin doesn't just affect you. It affects those around you. That's the reality. And yes, there could be forgiveness, but the consequences still come. What I love the most about this passage is how the glory of God is revealed through the mediation of Moses. And it's a glory that highlights how God's forgiveness and his justice must come to an appropriate contact. They meet. God's grace and justice have to meet if true forgiveness is to transpire. God cannot just simply wink at sin or brush sin off, or let's pretend like it never happened. There has to be real judgment for sin. He has to really deal with it because he is holy. and because he is just. You would never think a judge to be just. If a criminal came in and there was a litany of things that they had done, and he goes, oh, you know what? And he's like, please give me some mercy. He's like, yeah, let's pretend that never happened. And let you say, that's an unjust judge. God's not like that. He does judge sin. He judges sin. If he is to be just, he must judge sin. And to be gracious is not to ignore justice. In his grace, he sufficiently dealt with our sin, and God can extend genuine forgiveness through atonement. This is what's been being revealed through the sacrificial system. Something innocent has to die in place of those who have sinned. This is pictured now in Israel's sacrificial system, and it was Israel's sacrificial system that's ultimately pointing forward to the true and better sacrifice to come that's found in Jesus. He's the mediator of a new and better covenant. And he is the one who not only pleaded for Israel and wept over Israel as the true and better mediator, because he longed to gather Israel to himself, even as a mother hen did her chicks. Not only did he weep over Israel, long for Israel to draw near, he actually laid down his life for Israel. Moses was willing, but he didn't do it because he couldn't have done it. Because even though we can see, well, he's innocent from this instance of sin, there's other places when we read through and we go, oh, Moses sinned. He's not a sinless mediator. Jesus is the sinless mediator. He can actually die as the perfect lamb for sin in our place. And it's because of Jesus and God's real judgment upon Jesus on the cross that all who come to him by faith might stand forgiven and be well-pleasing in his sight, because our sin has been sufficiently dealt with. Our sin has been fully extinguished upon his innocent life there on the cross. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 21, he says this, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness." How does he demonstrate his righteousness? By Jesus being the propitiation, which means the one who is able to satisfy and quench the wrath of God. His offering quenches God's wrath. Why? Because God's wrath was really poured out on his offering there on the cross. And it says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's totally just. Why? Because he's really dealt with sin. So if you come to Jesus, your sin really has been dealt with. He didn't just wink at it. He didn't just brush it off. He judged it on his son, so that you and I can be freely forgiven. Now, I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe some have been listening to the majority report for some time. Maybe you're convinced your own understanding or what the majority of the world has been saying is going to lead to life, but perhaps today, after hearing the word of God proclaimed, you realize maybe I need to listen to the minority report. Maybe I need to listen to those that are saying, turn to the Lord and trust in his ways beyond your own understanding. Maybe I need to heed the report by turning to faith in Jesus. And if that's you, then I would say then today is the day of salvation. All you have to do is call upon him and you will be saved. But don't double down in rebellion and turn and walk away. There's only repercussions to be had for that. But if you turn to him, you will find out that everything he has said is true, that in his presence is the fullness of joy, The fullness of life is found there. You and I think we know the way that leads to life, but if we're honest with ourselves, every time we've trusted in ourselves and run after our own desires, it's led to a mess. We need to trust in God's word and what his word has to say and in his provision. And only when we begin to do that, only when we lean in upon him by faith, will we experience life, eternal and abundant life. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you this morning that we have opportunity to celebrate what it is that Jesus has done, to celebrate his broken body and his poured out blood for us. Thank you, God, for a true and better provision for our own sin. God, forgive us for the ways that we've despised you. Forgive us for the ways that we've despised your word. Help us not to trust in self. Help us not to lean in upon our own understanding. But Lord, may we learn to fear you and depart from evil. Help us to trust in you, knowing that you will direct our paths. And the way that you direct our path is a way that might not be easy. It might be hard. It might involve us dying to self, but it ultimately leads to life. And we're thankful for that. Thank you for showing us the way, the truth, and the life in your Son. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.